How's that?
There we go. Okay.
So the psalmist says, Psalm 63, that the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And all of us get delighted. All of us have heroes. All of us have people that that quicken our pulse. Are the saints of the land, are they the ones that quicken your pulse? I'd like to talk this morning about R.C. Sproul, and it's a great honor to do that. I feel very inadequate to do that. There was a clerical error three times at Ligonier, and somehow they asked me to speak at a West Coast conference three times. One, two, three. Two of those times, R.C. was actually there. His health was declining. The last time, and so he was there live stream. But so I ended up, following R.C. Sproul, the speaker right after him, and I could not believe it. I was thinking, what on earth am I doing? You know, R.C. Sproul has just spoken at the podium, and now I'm supposed to go up and speak, and I'm not supposed to empty the room. This was. Redmond, Washington, a large auditorium, seats about 4,000 people, and it was pretty scary. I'll just tell you straight up. And then the second time, R.C. was coming up the steps after I was done. They have this ticker up here, and it's you basically they push a button and you self-destruct if you go over your 30 minutes. Talking, they don't do that here, which I really appreciate. But I have a lot of material. On R.C. Sproul, there is so much, and I want to come around to giving you sort of Vesta's point of view. I first met Vesta before I met R.C. Sproul. It was in 1982. I was crossing the country, a road trip with a missionary kid from they were about that same age, and we were hitting national parks along the way and delivering a car to New York for their parents, who were coming back from then Zaire, Democratic Republic of Congo today. But so we were having a good time, but one of the places that I had to go to on our trip across the country was Ligonier Valley Study Center. Because I'd started listening to R.C. Sproul cassette tapes, which you don't have to ask your grandparents what cassette tapes were. I was listening to R.C. Sproul, I was reading books, I was also listening to Schaefer, reading Schaefer books and all that. I wanted to go to Ligonier Valley Study Center. We didn't do our homework. We get there one evening, and the only human beings at the whole study center, I'll tell you a little bit more about the study center and its formation in all in a few minutes, but the only people there, it was 52 acres, beautiful Allegheny Mountains there south of Pittsburgh, about 50 miles, were the Sprouls, the family, because they lived there. And so we would go up, knock on the door, Vesta tells us there's no lectures going on or anything. There's, you know, guys have shown up at the wrong time. It's just here. But you need a place to stay. You can roll your sleeping bags out in a lecture hall. We did. So, meanwhile, as R.C. Sproul had been waking me up theologically, as I'd been listening to him, as I'd been reading him, the next morning, after sawing logs in my sleeping bag on the floor of lecture hall, this person, this human being, comes bounding through, it seemed like bounding to me, what seemed like early morning, through the lecture hall, and it was R.C. Sproul. I just about tripped over my sleeping bag. I sat up, really bad bedhead, probably drool, and that's when I burst out. He woke me up, literally, and he woke me up theologically and spiritually, too. Let's go back and get a little bit of quick background on R.C. Sproul's life. He was born February 13th, 1939. Think about what was going on in the world in his early toddler days, World War II. His father went off and fought in World War II. He was an accountant a World War II veteran. It was a very loving home, although and very church-going home. But they went to PCUSA churches there in, as did Vesta, in Pennsylvania. And, you know, they thought that was kind of the only option. So R.C. grew up with lots of religion, lots of Christian terminology. And he grew up in a really loving home. Not everyone can say that. He grew up in a home where he observed a warm and close relationship between his mother and father. In fact, he put it this way. He said that his father was Prince Charming to his mother, Cinderella. And that's the life he grew up with. Some of you are thinking in your mind, you know, that's not actually what I observed in my home. Maybe you're thinking, I would really like to have that kind of relationship someday. When I get married and I have children with my wife, with my husband. And those are good aspirations, and that's what we should aspire to as Christians, and the Bible tells us how that happens. They called him Sonny. His name was Robert Charles. His father had been Robert Cecil, and his son was Robert. I just lost the name. But anyway, another C. In there, they all were RCs, rolled them up for the same reason. He was very athletically inclined as a young man, and he was across sports. He was really good at baseball. He ended up getting a baseball scholarship offer from the University of Pittsburgh, which he declined, and he was really good at basketball and football. He accepted a basketball and football scholarship to a smaller college, Westminster College. It was a PCUSA college. Everything was going along swimmingly in his life. He was excelling at sports. He had a warm family life, and all that. And he looked good. And then when he was 15, his father had the first of several debilitating strokes and could no longer work. And RC had to start helping support the family. So he goes around the corner to a television repair shop. And he gets a job after school, but can't do it right after school because he has sports workouts right after school. So RC, as a 15-year-old, was going to school, trying to keep up on his homework, turning out for sports, and working several hours in the evening to try to support the family. His father was big, RC was big and strong. His mother couldn't lift RC's father, Mary Ann was her name. And so RC would go, it just became the daily routine. He would pick his father up, he would go, and he would hug him, and he would pick him up out of his chair, and then he would essentially carry him to the bedroom in the evening. And he really loved his father. He had a very warm and appreciative relationship, and spoke very wisely and appreciatively of his father. So this was his life for the next 2 years, and he often was exhausted. He often would go to class and in school, and he would prop up a textbook in front of him, sit in the back row, and try to catch up on some sleep in class. He went to a public school, so he didn't really miss much. He was probably fine, but meanwhile, met a classmate named Vesta. And Vurhis, and he was smitten. And from 15 on, they were high school sweethearts, and then throughout his life. One evening, his father was a very enthusiastic supporter of his sports endeavors, too. He was his coach, really. Whatever the coach said, his dad was going to fill in the gaps and keep him on track. But one evening he went in there and he picked up his father, embraced him, helped him out of his chair in the living room, and then was helping him to the bedroom. And his father whispered in his ear and he said, "I have fought the good fight of faith. I have run the race. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And the finality of what his father was trying to say, it was slurred because of stroke. It was a whisper in his son's ears. The last words that RC would hear from his father. And RC's last words to his father, what do you think they were? 17. What do some teenagers do to their parents? Correct them, rebuke them. He felt the finality of what his father was saying, and he didn't want his father to die. So his last words to his father were rebuke. "Don't say that, Dad." And then he took him into the bedroom, helped his mom get him, his dad ready for bed, put his dad to bed. That night, R.C. woke up suddenly because he heard a big thud in the bedroom. Goes into the bedroom, and his father was lying unconscious on the floor. R.C. helped him get him up in bed and sat by his father's side for the next day and a half, did not leave. Tears, praying the best he knew how at that stage in his life. And then his father died. R.C. put it this way later, thinking back on this: how much value did my father have to me then? I would have done anything I could, given anything I had to bring him back. I had never tasted defeat so final or lost anything so precious. We can take an excursus here for a moment, can't we? Think about every conversation you have with your mother, with your father, as potentially the last words you're going to exchange with them. Throughout R.C.'s life, he regretted, even as an old man, he regretted the last words to his father were a rebuke from a punk 17-year-old who thought he knew it. Instead of embracing his father and listening to his father, he rebuked him. Think about that. Consider that. R.C. went on, finished high school, was offered scholarships, went on to college. Vesta went on to college. Nearby, they could still see each other. But his first opening day as a freshman, he got a basketball and football scholarship, and he's there at college. He's a freshman. He thinks he knows it all. He thinks he's going to have a lot of fun in college. And he and a buddy were trying to figure out some closed campus. They're trying to figure out how they can get off to Youngstown, Ohio that evening and maybe party and all. And as they were heading out the door, they were waylaid by two big, tough football players. R.C. was going to be on that same team. These guys were seniors. And they stopped R.C. and his friend, and they said, "Hey, listen, why don't you guys come to a Bible study we're going to have?" And so they were bigger than R.C., so he said, "Okay." So they go to the Bible study, and they're sitting around in a circle, and one of these big studs opens the Bible to Ecclesiastes 11:3, hands the Bible to R.C. and has him read, and R.C. reads out, "If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." Now later, R.C. reckoned that he was probably the only person on the planet that the Spirit of God used that text to bring to his knees in faith in Christ. And maybe true, maybe not true, who knows, but Sproul responded. He said that it cut him in two. That text cut him in two. And he saw himself as the decomposing tree lying on the forest floor. He says, "I was overwhelmed by the tender mercy of God, the sweetness of his grace, and the awakening he gave me for my life." And that text, it underscores that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. So often we want to argue somebody into the kingdom, and we want to use a whole bunch of evidences. You heard Neil talk about evidentialism the other day. Didn't you talk about that? Yeah. I wasn't sleeping in that, so I got that part of that time. Evidentialism, it can be an encouragement to your faith and all, but that's not the first line that we take to the unbeliever. What do we take? The Word of God. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform hearts and lives. So whatever questions you're answering, whatever the entry that God opened with that person, get to the Word of God and get there quickly. Well, they don't really believe in the Bible. That doesn't matter. The Word of God is the power of God and salvation. The Spirit of God animates it in the hearts of sinners. Get them to the Word of God. Well, R.C. Sproul was obsessed with the Bible from that moment on. And that obsession never abated in his life. It just increased throughout his life. And he felt like he was on fire. He says, "I had fallen in love with Jesus and my life turned upside down. My friends thought I had lost my mind." And then later, R.C. Sproul will go on to be the voice of the radio program, now podcast, of Renewing Your Mind. And that will be such an important part of his his ministry approach we'll talk about more in a few minutes here. And he felt that he owed, he said it this way, I owe every human being I know to do everything I can to communicate the gospel to them. And that's what R.C. Sproul did for the rest of his life. He got better and better at it, and he got better training. Meanwhile, so he's in college at this point. Meanwhile, the charismatic movement, Pentecostalism, was sort of insinuating itself into all branches of evangelicalism. And there was a real de-emphasis on the mind, a great deal of emphasis on the emotions and on your feelings and on subjective experience, but there was very little emphasis in broad evangelicalism on the mind. R.C. Sproul didn't think that was right. He read his Bible and he realized his mind was engaged and he was having to listen and weigh out what he was hearing. The Word of God is addressed first to the mind, he would often assert throughout his ministry. Nothing can be in the heart or in the will that is not first in the mind. And few preachers and teachers more effectively communicate that in the 20th and early 21st century than R.C. Sproul. Stephen Nichols, in his new biography, put it this way: R.C. was a communicator. He not only knew what to say, he knew how to say it. How many of you have actually heard R.C. Sproul preach, teach? Good. You still can. It's all there. You know, there's thousands and thousands of hours of audio and video to listen to, and of course his books as well. He went on, he says, whether it was before a crowd of thousands or around a dinner table, you simply wanted to listen to him. You wanted to see his smile, mischievous, wide as the sky. And R.C. Sproul was this amazing personality. The second time I met R.C. Sproul was in, I think it was in St. Louis at the International Christian Retailer Show, where the publishers bring authors and sign books and things like that, release books. And I got to chat with R.C. for a little bit, and he had just had knee surgery, and a couple of months before, it didn't go well. It was a botched job. He was having to go back in for knee surgery. He said in his growly voice, he said, sometimes you get the bear, sometimes the bear gets you. And he had to go back in and have that surgery redone. So, you know, how was it that he was such a good, amazing communicator? And R.C. Taught lots of seminary courses. Vesta sat in on almost all of those courses. She could have had an MDiv and a doctor of theology and all that because she was always with R.C. I'll tell you more about that in a moment here. But he put it this way to his students. He said, find the drama in the text, then preach the drama. Preach the drama. And R.C. can do that. He can transport the listener to another place and time and make you awaken your senses and make you see, smell, taste, touch, and handle what was going on there. So meanwhile, as R.C. is obsessed with the Bible, he's a new Christian, he's zeal on the hoof, he's still seeing Vesta, and Vesta's a Christian, just like R.C. Sproul been a Christian. You know, they knew the terminology, they went to church, they were churchy people, but she wasn't a real believer. Next time he sees her, and he's going to take her out on a date, he invites her to go to a Bible study and a prayer meeting with him. She responded, if my friends at college could see me now, they would die laughing. So she goes to this Bible study with R.C. And she had a powerful sense of the presence of God at that Bible study that she had never had before. Sitting there next to R.C., who's just fidgeting with zeal about the Bible. He's obsessed with a different person. And she says that she felt something that evening like an electric current. And she was certain that it had to be the Holy Spirit. She was trying to put pieces together from terminology that she had heard in church and biblical texts that had been read out in church. And she was trying to sort out what it wasn't. And to her, it was like an electrical current that shot through her whole being. R.C. explained it later. He says she made the transition, Vesta made the transition from understanding Christianity as an in an abstract sense to understanding it as a personal relationship with the living God. They married in 1960, and with her at his side, R.C. Sproul was unstoppable. I really want to emphasize this. I had the opportunity two different times, actually three, but two much more extensively, in R.C.'s office there in Florida with the great big white whale painting behind him. It's now Best's office. And to just sit down with her and interview him. Peter going till the battery died and scribbling away. Asking her questions, getting her talking about her favorite subject. It's a big wide grin. She said, R.C. is my favorite subject to talk about. And she went on about her husband. I'll save that to tell you more of the specifics of that here in a few minutes here. What time am I supposed to be?
9 o'clock.
So Sproul finishes college. Vesta was actually a year ahead of him. He finishes college in 1961, his undergrad. He gets his MDiv in 1964. And a mentor that God had providentially arranged in his life, some of you recognize the name, John Gerstner, was guiding R.C. Through seminary. And he was really right there. And at the end of seminary, R.C. thought he was done, ready to go out and preach and change the world. And John Gerstner says, no, I think you need to go off to the Free University of Amsterdam and study theology in a really concentrated way in order to be fully prepared for the role that God has for you. So, mentor says that. He and Vesta pack up. By this time, they have two children, Sherry and R.C. Jr., and they pack up. R.C. Jr. was just a little baby. They pack up and they head off to the Netherlands, to Amsterdam, neither of them knowing a word of Dutch. So they get there. R.C. is spending tons of time trying to teach himself Dutch and begin his research, going to lectures and things like that, spending hours and hours in the library. And Vesta doesn't know any Dutch, and everybody's speaking Dutch around her. And poor Sherry, by this time, was wanting friends. She actually asked Vesta, who was going out to the market one day. She said, while you're at the market, could you buy me a friend? It was a kind of a lonely time for them, and also just super busy for R.C. During all of those years of study, seminary, there in the Free University of Amsterdam, coming back and continuing to work on his dissertation and things, R.C. needed to support his family, and so he got a job as a book salesman. And he got commissions for selling books for Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing House, P&R Publishing. They would go on to publish some of R.C. Sproul's books, 17-18 a month, published by P&R. Lots of wonderful folks there. It's started back in 1930 by Samuel Craig, the Craig family. Bryce Craig is the executive director of P&R today. Again, generationally at the helm of that ministry. And also, G. Reformation was the launching of that ministry. So, and R.C. was a consummate salesman. So when he had time in between study and family things, he would go door to door and even sell books. It was a perfect thing for a young theology student and aspiring minister and preacher of the gospel, because he could do it, you know, when he had time to do it. And he also, P&R had a deal where every new release, the employees could get a free copy of it. So he could build his library at the same time. So he's getting B.B. Warfield, he's getting all these other great luminaries. in his library, he's reading them, Van Til and all, he's devouring these books along the way somehow as he's trying to keep all these things. A Fuller brush salesman came to the door of their apartment and was trying to sell some brushes. Well, actually, Vesta and R.C. needed a monk. So R.C. engages with this Fuller brush guy who's a good salesman, and he buys the monk. And then R.C. launches in about the latest releases from P&R Publishing. The monk salesman walks out the door an hour later, having laid down a whole lot more cash than R.C. laid down for a month. Books. R.C. was an avid golfer. He loved golfing, but golfing was expensive, especially when he was living on a shoestring. And then a local golf course opened up free golfing for ministers. It's a different era than I think. Now they make you pay a double. But free golfing for ministers, R.C. signs up. The problem was he didn't have money for golf balls. And so R.C. would get up early in the morning, and he would go along the brush, along the fairways and greens, and he would scavenge for golf balls so that he could golf sometime along the way for free. Well, I'm going to fast forward here some of this here because I see my time racing away here. Picture the scene, 1960s, you've got the New Left. That's actually what historians now call it. New Left, the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. Paul Johnson, the historian, essayist, calls it the decadent decade of the 1960s. It's all happening around in Woodstock, it's happening up there in New York. R.C. Sproul is young, he's energetic, he's engaging. Young people, barefooted, bell bottoms, beads, long hair, no shower, no deodorant. It's the shtick of the day. They were listening. R.C. was invited to speak at a Young Life conference in Pittsburgh. And he gets up there and he delivers. He had a little longer hair than cool glasses, at least cool at that moment in time. And he even had bell bottoms on. I've seen pictures of him. But anyway, he speaks and the congregation, the audience of young people were riveted. They were engaged. They were listening. There was a woman there by the name of Dora Hillman. Dora Hillman was the Lady Huntington, if you know her name from the 18th century. The patroness of the Great Awakening. She was buying a ship for George Whitefield. She was supporting Augustus Copley and all of the preachers, Daniel Woolen, all these. She was supporting them with her considerable means back in the 1700s. Dora Hillman was a widow, and her husband had been a wealthy industrialist. And she took all that money and she was supporting Christian ministries, looking around all the time, ear to the ground. How can I spend this money on the kingdom of God? She's sitting there, the prophets of God, at that Young Life conference, and she hears R.C. Sproul. She goes up to him afterwards and she asks a really important question. I want to ask you this question right now because it tells so much about what's going on in your heart, mind. She says to him, if you could have anything, what would you like? How would you answer that? Someone came up to you today and they had means. And they said, if you could have anything, what would you want? What'd you say? Contentment, okay? Not wanting those things that, yeah, good point. I'll let you chew on that. Think about that. But it unearths how you honestly answer that when nobody's listening. In your mind, maybe you immediately said, if only I had this or that. What would you have? What would you want if you could have anything? She asked R.C. Sproul, he's already been thinking about this. He invested in talking about it. He was praying about it. And he said, without hesitation, a study center. And he envisioned hippie movement, concentrations with young people. He's a Pittsburgh Steelers fan to the marrow. And Pittsburgh was his home. He knew the city. And he had envisioned an urban study center that would draw a lot of young people where he could teach theology to everybody. Ligonier's ministry is summarized, R.C. would summarize this. He wanted to bridge the gap between Sunday school and seminary for everybody, even the ones who don't go to seminary. He wanted to do that. He needed a study center. I felt like that was his calling. And so she said, okay, I've got my eye on a piece of land about 50 miles away in the Allegheny Mountains, way out in the sticks, and I'm going to buy it, and we'll set up Ligonier Valley Study Center. R.C.'s kind of like, well, you know, we had kind of this idea about an urban Pittsburgh sort of deal. She was paying the bills. She bought the property. 2 acres, and she began construction right away on what came to be called the lecture hall. There was a home there, and there were some other buildings there, but she began constructing lecture hall, which would be the principal place. If you watch early videos at Ligonier Valley Study Center, that's all right there in lecture hall. I'm sleeping on the floor. That happens, and Vesta and R.C. and their 2 kids start packing again. They've moved 9 times in 11 years of marriage, and they're moving again. And they're going to move to a study center where they're going to live there, and there's going to be all these people that come for concentrated theological training. They're going to live right there. It's sort of like Biblical Worldview Student Conference that just kind of keeps going on and on and on. It doesn't last for a week. It just keeps lasting. So there were people who were concerned about the Sproles fitting into this and how that was going to affect their family life and all. And so R.C. and Vesta sit down with, who else do you think? This is the 1970s. Who else do you think they might sit down with who knew a lot about living at a study center? Francis Schaeffer. Francis and Edith Schaeffer, LaBrie, Waymo, Switzerland, was there in 1982. These were transformative times in my life. R.C. waking me up, and then there a few months later. They got warned of exactly what it would be like. And lo and behold, that's exactly what it was like. You're not going to have a lot of free family time. You're going to live in a fishbowl. You're going to have to be very intentional about time together as a husband and wife. R.C. and Vesta figured out a way that something that they mutually liked, 2 things actually, that they mutually enjoyed together, and one was ballroom dancing. So they talked to Gloria Hill and they said, could we kind of modify one of the buildings here and turn it into a place where festival night people and ballroom dance together? So they did that, and regularly R.C. and Vesta would go and turn the music on, embrace each other, dance together. They also liked hunting, and Vesta liked hunting. And there were lots of turkeys, wild turkeys in Ligonier Valley. Along with the study center, when Dora Hillman essentially paid all the bills, bought all this for them, and plopped them there at Ligonier Valley Study Center, there were 2 German Shepherd dogs that came with the deal named Hosanna and Hallelujah. Really what their names were. This began a lifetime love of dogs, and they always had a pair, except in between the one died of silver. Put it down. And one of the last times I talked to Vesta, she was out west but anyway, she was out there and had breakfast with her, and she was sad because she just had to put down what she said was the last of their pairs of German Shepherds because of old age and failing body. But these dogs were not trained hunting dogs or anything. They actually really got in the way of their hunting. And so R.C. came up with a plan. They took the dogs with them. There's not going to be any turkeys and deer or whatever else they were going after. So what they did was, by this time, there were all these cassettes. So R.C. would go into his office, the shotgun's all ready to go, and he would put on the cassette of his voice, and the dogs, as soon as he went into the office, there was a little alcove, and they would park themselves right in front of his office, waiting for him to come out. They thought he was in there, he tripped to out the back door, they grabbed the shotguns and off they would turn together. R.C. and Vesta did everything together. They had this amazing to listen to her, and I want to get to that because I don't know so much material to her. To listen to Vesta talk about her relationship with her husband is to make you weep. It's amazing. It's what you really want in marriage. There was a question the other night that I fielded about, how can I be sure that this person is not going to disappoint me? I have high standards for this person. Right? I think that's looking at the world upside down. It's looking at marriage upside down. How can I be prepared to be a husband or wife that serves and loves and gives, is devoted to? R.C.'s first book is called The Symbol. PNR publishes it. First book. It was a series of lectures he'd done on the Apostles' Creed. And Christianity Today would actually award it the Theological Book of the Year. He dedicated it to Vesta. This became became the pattern for 70 books. You dedicated that book to Vesta, to the Romans, a pagan goddess, to me, a god wife. So much more to say about that, but I won't get to lots of other things that I want to say here. Lots of luminaries studied at Ligonier Valley Space Center. People you know, names you recognize, Chuck Colson, his book Born Again, 1976, came out. If you haven't read that book, stop, drop, and read that book. You will weep. Don't weep, you have a hard heart. Colson was the hatchet man for Nixon, the whole Watergate scandal, all that. And he comes, he studies there. He founds prison fellowship ministries, and he talks to R.C. and he says, listen, I want to start routing prisoners on work release to the Ligonier Valley Study Center to learn and study the Word of God, to know Christ, to know His Word. R.C. and Vesta talk about it, pray about it, we're going to have, so we're going to have ex-cons all over this 52 acres. And we live here, and we have our kids here. They did. They started doing that. They never had one single crime committed by any of those work release prisoners that came to Ligonier Valley Study Center. Gerald Ford's son came and studied at Ligonier Valley Study Center. Russ Pulliam, the Pulitzer Prize winning journalist, Indianapolis Star, he's in a long line, the Eugene Pulliam Chair at Hillsdale College. It's his grandfather. They were Christians, earnest journalists and Christians there. He studies at the Ligonier Valley Study Center. It's kind of the hippie movement. He went barefoot the whole time he was there, even when he was chopping wood. You know, Russ Pulliam out there chopping wood barefoot. Tim Keller shows up as a young, you know, untrained, new Christian. Kathy Al Keller shows up as a young, untrained Christian. R.C. actually officiates at the marriage of Tim and Kathy Keller. Lots of notables there, and lots of lesser notables who are sleeping in the hallway, sleeping in, drooling. Lots to be said about R.C.'s teaching, and I'm going to skip ahead, but the things that R.C. did so well was he kept Christ at the center of his message. It's so Christological. Every text is going to, like Spurgeon, like all the greats, is going to drive him to the foot of the cross. And R.C. did that so well. And R.C. was not unaware of the similarities between his appearance, his voice, even his mannerisms, and Peter Falk, Columbo. I mean, if you saw R.C. or saw a video of R.C., you're thinking, this looks like Columbo. He sounds like Columbo. He really did. Some of you have been thinking about Neil here. As you listen to Neil, as you see his gestures, his facial expressions, the way his lips do that weird thing when he's talking stuff. You're thinking, Robin Williams talking like Leprechaun. That's what it is, right? That's what you're thinking, right? Anyway, he was not unaware that he looked and sounded like Peter Falk, and he could just fall into it. And that was another way he kept people's attention to him. Rumpel, you see Rumpel the raincoat, smell this dying Peugeot out there. R.C. Sproul was constantly celebrating the sovereignty of God, his rule and authority. He was an unabashed Calvinist. He didn't make any apologies about that at all. And of course, it was in an era in sort of the charismatic movement when it was the favorite mantra was no creed but Christ, no law but love. Doctrine divides. Let's just all get together now, love one another. Let's just kind of turn the church into Woodstock. And R.C. wasn't going to have that. He believed that doctrine did divide. He said doctrine does divide. It divides truth from falsehood, true belief from unbelief, true worship from idolatry. To despise doctrine, he said, is to despise the Word of God. Of course, he preached doctrine all the time. And of course, it was an era of relativism. Postmodernism says there's no transcendent authority, there's nothing that's objectively real, and R.C. wouldn't have any of that. We don't have anything to talk about. We can't even have a discussion unless there's things that are objectively true absolute truth, objectively real. Let's make a world where there is objective reality and we can't just decide that something is something else or that we are something else. It's objectively real. I'm going to skip that quote. It's going to take too long to read, but R.C. was also very committed to Christ and to his ultimate loyalty to Christ over the state. He acknowledged his loyalty and allegiance to the state, but he also was very concerned about the encroachment of the state on the church, and you've seen that happen since then. I'd like to conclude with these reflections, excerpts from, I'll probably read most of them from these couple of different interviews with Vesta, his dear wife. She gets up every morning. She's 86, something like that. You wouldn't know it being around her. But she gets up every morning and goes to the office. She's day-to-day involved in the ministry of the Ganeri. And I'll tell you some of the ways how she is. She told me, she's sitting at the desk and she's doing this on the desk. She said, "I like smoothing out wrinkles in things," she said. "I'm not a teacher, but I edited all his books." He had 70 books published. The Last Eyes, probably the First Eyes as well, on every one of those books was Vesta's role. To this day, everything that comes out of Ligonier, Table Talk, if you get that, read that, it's a great monthly magazine. Promotional materials, all that. Vesta's the Last Eyes to see them. She'll make little tweets along the way. She'll find the misplaced semicolon, all that too. "I read and edited, I smoothed out the wrinkles," she said. She broke into a smile. "That reminds me of something Edna Gerstner wrote in her acknowledgement on her husband, on her book on Calvin's wife. She thanked my husband, without whose help this book would have been far more interesting." She loves that. She said, "I hope that that's not the kind of help that I do." But I have to tell R.C. sometimes, she said, "You need to bring that down a notch or two," I would tell him. R.C. was about to be introduced for the first time to Elizabeth Elliot, who was 13 years his senior, and by this time, really a very well-known name. Of course, the death of her husband and four other missionaries in the jungles back before, if you remember, if you have read Through Gates of Splendor, stop, drop, and read Through Gates of Splendor. Great book. But he's about to meet her for the first time, speaking at a conference where she was also speaking, and Vesta told R.C., she said, "She can be kind of intimidating. She's a pretty strong woman." And R.C. said, "No one intimidates me, not even Elizabeth Elliot." They meet a few minutes later, and Elizabeth Elliot takes his hand and says, "Hello, Robert." And he squeezes her hand back and says, "My name is R.C. And she says, "I shall call you Robert." And R.C. said, "Yes, ma'am." In 1993, the worst Amtrak train wreck that's ever happened. It took more lives than any other train wreck I've heard about this Old Mill Bay, middle of winter, ice, cold. Vesta and R.C. were on that train. And she was telling about the story. I'd heard R.C. tell the story, you probably have too. But I'm hearing Vesta for the first time tell the story. It was weird, really sober. The tears come to her eyes. She said, "I was just lucky to be next to R.C. because God was not done with him yet. I get tears every time I think about God's providential care delivering us that terrible night." And a thought occurs to her, and she tells the story of getting a letter fairly recently from a man who's, he and his wife were also on that same train. And his wife was really cold. She was shivering, sitting on the banks in this icy river or estuary. And R.C. and Vesta come along, and R.C. sees this woman there shivering, and he stops, and he takes his socks off, and he gives the socks to this old shivering woman. for all these, that was 1993, for all of those years, they kept the songs. So there's a relic out there of Marcy from that terrible night. I asked her about some of the things that were really grieving to RC as the ministry was going along, and some of the things that were emerging in evangelicalism, and she, without hesitation, says that the hardest thing for RC was the ECT, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together. She said, big, challenging time. That was a big one. It broke his heart. Just before the Ligonier Conference in March, people had asked about J.I. Packer. They disagreed on anything, and RC had replied, not that I know of, just a couple months before. 1994, several leading evangelicals signed the ecumenical document, including Sproul's friend Charles Colson and J.I. Packer. When R.C. learned that, said Vesta that Dr. Packer had signed the ECT statement, he wrote Jim, I don't think you have a good grasp on the problem with Roman Catholicism, he wrote. That's what he wrote. It was such an important issue to my husband. Vesta continued, to believe Roman Catholicism is to deny the gospel. I think R.C. was always just so puzzled about people going down the wrong theological path. Concerns for Reformed Orthodoxy led Sproul to establish Reformation Bible College in 2011. Deeply disturbed by the history of Christian institutions, as well he should be. These institutions established by Puritans. John Harvard, 1636, establishes Harvard. And it's not only a place of indifference toward Christianity, it's a place of open hostility to Christianity. He was very disturbed about that and wanted to make sure that didn't happen at Reformation Bible College. R.C. did not want our Reformation Bible College to get large, said Vesta, because it's difficult to remain faithful if you get large. Let's get these students at a young age, he would say, and firmly ingrain the truth in them. And then when we see them send them into seminary, they're not going to be swayed by error. Then we bring them back to teach at RBC. Vesta nodded approvingly. That was really smart of him to think that way. And he put me on the board. She laughed. He'd seen other men lose their ministries when someone came in and took over. R.C. did not want to see that happen to Ligonier. There's supposed to be someone from the Sproul line always on the board. Sadly, that probably won't fix it, right? Because there's no guarantee that just because you have DNA with R.C. Sproul, you're going to remain faithful to the gospel. That's another level of commitment that goes beyond the blood pulsing in your veins. R.C. would say, and Vesta recounting all of this, she would, in ministerial interviews for ordination, R.C. would press in, they would say the right things, they'd check the right boxes usually, and then he would say, are you ready to contend for the truth of the gospel? That is, are you ready to fight for it? She put it this way, that's what R.C. always said, would separate the truly committed pastor from the passive, acquiescent guy looking for a call on a paycheck. She describes St. Andrew's Chapel in a warm, they established it as a chapel, thinking it would stay small, but it's quite large now. If you go visit St. Andrew's Chapel, Rick Parsons is pastor there now, wonderful preacher of the gospel and faithful pastor of that congregation, but she describes how wonderful it was to know that they had them praying for them as they traveled, and when they came back, they would just be warmly enfolded in this body of Christ's church there. I asked her if she ever got worried when R.C. was speaking. She thought he was getting into a corner, and she laughed. She said, I could feel him moving into one of his excursies. Oh no, somebody would have to bring up that hard question, she said. I would think he's going to get stuck, and then every time he would answer it. She shook her head and wondered. Oh, everybody loved him. He was so kind. That's why I wanted it to say on his tombstone. He was a kind man, redeemed by a kinder Savior. Every time after he spoke, he would ask me, was I kind enough? Especially in answering a harder question. When I asked her about her role in Ligon Air and her husband's ministry, Mr. Glode, she replied, it was just a joy to support him in his ministry. If he was about to make a decision, he would always consult about it. She paused, a faraway look in her eyes. I was the most cherished woman in the world. I'd like to take an excursus here for a moment. Young men here, prepare yourself to prove Vesta wrong. Be preparing now. It takes preparation. It takes commitment. Prepare yourself now so that when you're dead, your wife will say, I was the most cherished woman. Husbands in the room, that should be your goal. Daily goal. That your wife will feel that she is the most cherished person in the world. Best of you. She brought herself out of her reminiscence with a short laugh and continued, he didn't always listen to my advice. Well, why would he? She said. But I always knew that he would ponder what I said. I'm sure glad that I was able to be that supportive wife to him. He always wanted me with him. He had me come with him to the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, the ICBI meetings, which were usually, they were always men, theologians, high caliber, you recognize some of their names, meeting in a board meeting. And often, R.C. was the only one that brought him home. Vesta was there. She sat in those meetings. I would sit right there by him. R.C. just wanted me with him. I even sat in almost all of the seminary courses that he taught over the years. R.C. Sproul stepped into the massive pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel November 26, 2017. It's the year of the 500th anniversary centenary of Luther nailing his 95 theses on the roof of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. He preached his last sermon entitled A Great Salvation from Hebrews 2, 1-4. His gravelly voice, not as robust as it once was, but his passion still more invigorated, he rounded up on his conclusion. So I pray with all my heart, said R.C., that God will awaken each one of us today to the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ. And those were the final words of R.C. Sproul's final sermon. Good words for us to keep in our mind. That wasn't where I was going to end, but I think that's where we're going to end. Think about that. He's praying that you would come, that I would come to an awakening sense of the sweetness, the loveliness, the glory of the gospel declared by Christ. That's the legacy that R.C. Sproul's left us. Marvelous thing is that now, like Vesta, when she's lonely, when she's sad, when she misses her husband, she puts in dust of glory. That's her favorite, to listen to her husband. She said, I'm not like other widows. All they've got is that recorded message on the answering machine. She said, honey, I'm gonna be about an hour late. That's all they've got. She said, it's so much easier for me because I can put in verses for all this. Favorite books to read, reread. She said, oh, I go back to Chosen by God, Holiness of God. Read them, reread them. I hear my husband's voice on there. I can turn on RC everywhere, she says. Let's think about one of the things that RC said in closing here. Often said about death and dying. Those themes absent in most of the things we've been singing for the last 40 or 50 years. The central themes of life. RC said, because of Christ, death is not final. It is a passage from one world to the next. R.C. is in paradise, waiting the great day. He's there with Christ. When it comes your return to death, there's going to be a passage, and you're going to end up living for eternity where there's only two options. Where are you going to be? Heaven or hell? How you answer that question. If you could have anything, what would it be? That unearths where your heart is. You don't get to heaven by growing up in a Christian family, by going to church regularly. You don't get to heaven by going to the Biblical Worldview Student Conference multiple times. You get to heaven by the imputed righteousness of Christ, by his atoning sacrifice on your behalf. You get to heaven by the instrumentality of repentance and faith, falling at his feet, calling him Lord and God. Do that this morning if you are outside of grace. God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the saints in the land, excellent ones. We want all of our delight to be in them. We don't want it to be in a football, basketball, baseball star, some movie, some musician, some group. We want it to be in the saints in the land. We pray that you would recalibrate our affections this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name.